Well, we can't start this week without an encouragement in the Word. Look at how John addresses his audience in 1 John 2. He says, My little children. John uses this five times in 1 John, my little children. But he's in good company because Jesus referred to his disciples using this term at least twice. The word means little child. It's difficult to put an age to it, but it's small. Still in the range where they don't take very good care of themselves or not able to take care of themselves. So while this term is clearly endearing, I mean, what is more precious to us than our children, it would have been very hard on one's pride if one had too much. It's similar to being referred to believers as sheep. While the terms assume that the one being addressed is highly valued, it also assumes that they're clueless and needing protection and nurture, and they cannot provide for themselves. There's a sense of dependency in that word as much as a sense of value and of importance. My little children. It's not my little executives or my little administrators or my little, you know, whatever, positions of honor. It's my little children. My little children. So John is saying, I love you and I am in the process of taking care of you. That's how I regard you, my little children. I value you, but you will not make it if you don't get this in your thick skulls. It's that sort of thing. He's talking to him as a loving parent, but he has some serious things to say. And sometimes we need to ask ourselves, how humble are we, really? And sometimes the best test of humility is when somebody treats you like you don't know much. Or when somebody treats you like a servant. Like they expect that you're going to serve them. Or it's when someone treats you like you really need help and I'm here to give it. Then how do we respond? How do we respond to those kind of overtures? How would we do if John referred to us with all our Bible knowledge and all our years of experience as little children? If we're humble and wise, we'd say, preach it. But that might not be how it first affects us when we hear it. And then John says this, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Remember last week we talked about the inevitability of sin in the Christian life. That you can pretty well expect that there is going to be sin in a Christian's life. We talked about the fact that when we walk in the light, part of what pops up is a revelation of sin. You can't walk in the light without sin popping up because it's like a flashlight. If it's there, it's going to be seen. Now, why would John say this? I found this quote this week. It says, to walk in the light means to be open and honest, to be sincere. Paul prayed that his friends might be sincere and without offense in Philippians 1:10. And this is what was interesting, caught my eye, and I thought it would be helpful for us. The word sincere comes from two Latin words, sine and sera, which means without wax. I vaguely remember Mike talking about this one time. Without wax. That's what sincere is. It seems that in the Roman days, some sculptors covered up their mistakes by filling in the defects in their marble statues with wax, which was not readily visible until the statue had been exposed to the sun for a while. And then the cracks came up. But more dependable sculptors made certain that their customers knew that their statues were sold without wax. It's unfortunate, this quote goes on, it's unfortunate that churches and Bible classes have been invaded by insincere people. People whose lives cannot stand to be tested by God's light. God is light, and when we walk in the light, there is nothing we can hide. It's refreshing to meet a Christian who is open and sincere and is not trying to masquerade. It was a good quote. I thought, well, we relate to this. To walk in the light means to be honest with God, with ourselves, and with others. It means that when the light reveals our sin to us, we immediately confess it to God and claim his forgiveness. And if our sin injures another person, we ask his forgiveness too. Sort of a good review of last week of walking in light. So as we walk in the light, we have to tell the truth about ourselves, and we have to tell it without wax. You know, the unvarnished truth. Now, what would be the natural danger after hearing that part of walking in the light is seeing our sin? The natural danger would be that we would get comfortable with the idea of sin. We might accept it as something that's okay, something that's acceptable, something that's no big deal. I mean, after all, if it's inevitable, if it's very clear in Scripture, says we're going to sin, well then, maybe it's not such a big deal. But that's not where John is coming from at all. He's not saying, I write to you so you can live in peaceful coexistence with your sin against God. He's not writing so that you have some kind of excuse for sin. He's not writing so that you accept your sin as commonplace, as expected, as, well, that's all right. No, he says, I write these things so that you stop committing sin. And he wasn't alone. In Romans, Paul wrote in Romans 6:12-14, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. There are so many good quotes about this that will help help us that I couldn't really leave them out. One quote is, sin is the enemy. It removes the believer from the light. It prevents fellowship with God, and it destroys fellowship with the children of light. The principle of sin as the power of darkness must be excluded from the believer's life, and individual acts of sin must be resisted. Where failure occurs, the sin must be confessed before the Lord and the body, if need be, and then abandoned. And always the intent of the believer remains the same, not to commit sin. Here's another quote. In his commentary on 1 John, Robert Yarborough writes, in popular Christian religion of modern times, the impression is sometimes given that sin is in the end, and follow this, sin is in the end not intrinsic to a person. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That sin isn't intrinsic to the person, or that sin is compulsory by God's design. That's just the way I am. That's just the way God made me. Or that salvation alters the destiny of the soul someday, but not necessarily the behavior of the body today. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Or that tolerance mandated by Scripture forbids ethical distinctions of any kind. We've talked about this a lot in Sunday school, where it says, judge not, lest you be judged. And you know, it's used in all the wrong ways. While John would no doubt recognize the element of truth in some of these slogans in appropriate context, he would also decry their misuse. He writes to commend a higher road, liberation from the compulsion to believe, behave, and love in ways that fall short of God's glorious and transforming life. He writes to commend a full, satisfying, and efficacious knowledge of God. So basically, all these ideas that we have that somehow allow us to coexist with sin are inappropriate. They're wrong. They're based in lies. And the light is to change us. I'm going to say what's obvious. Sin robs us of that which matters most. Sin robs us of that which matters most. It never provides us of that which has value. It always costs us that is which is most valuable. The exchange rate on sin is always stacked against us. If you could trade in your money in a way where you give $20 and you exchange it for a penny, would you do that? That's how I invest in the stock market, but that's another story. But of course we wouldn't do that. That would be stupid. Okay, will we worry or fear or lust or envy or gossip or waste time or hate or get drunk or get stoned or whatever whatever it is, when we face hard circumstances or tempting circumstances. Guess what? We are doing the same thing. We are dealing with an exchange rate that is designed to rip us off. The system is being run by the devil, and he has a malignant hatred of us that seethes in every pore. He wants to destroy us. If he were to show up in this building this morning, he would take a look around, and his goal for your life would be to destroy you. As surely as God loves us, the devil hates us. As sure as God has good plans for our lives, the devil has evil schemes to ruin our lives and to make us ineffective, at least. And every temptation he puts in front of us is designed for our destruction. Maybe we want to justify our failure to obey God and trust God, but we're just getting ripped off. There is no sense spending any energy in defending our disobedience. We're just getting ripped off, and we don't have to be, but we choose it anyway, because we're treating God as a liar, and we're treating the devil as our best friend when we choose to give in to temptation. John is telling us we don't have to live that way. I write this so that you won't sin. Right now, today, in whatever circumstance you're in, you have no reason to sin. That is true of every single one of us. None, period, ever. Don't ever believe the lies you tell yourself. Don't allow your fellow believers to believe themselves when they say that they have a reason that they have to sin. It's a pile of, it's a pile of lies that leads to a great spiritual ripoff. John's getting in our face this morning. He's looking in our eyes and he's saying this to us: I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now, if we're dealing with each other and we're putting on a strong arm appeal not to sin, why do we know we have to do next? Well, the problem is we do sin. We're ignorant, apathetic, stubborn, foolish, arrogant, foolhardy, selfish children. And that's no big surprise. We don't need to be surprised about ourselves when we find that out. There's no sense putting a better face on it, is there? Because we know ourselves. We can be spiritual jerks. And we're making choices where we will not trust God, where we will choose to think what we want and do what we want. And then what we are is acting like a spiritual brat in the face of a loving God. As we walk in the light, we're quicker to call it what it is. That's the beauty of it. The walking in the light doesn't immediately improve us, but it immediately tells the truth about us. It's not that we aren't capable of obeying. We just don't want to because we want what we want. That's what it comes down to. That's a big problem. Yeah, that has a ring of truth to it that none of us like, but all of us know is true. So we've got to know how to deal with that which we have actually done as opposed to that which we know we should have done. And that's what John is so wonderful about dealing with us with. He deals with us as we really are, the struggles we really have. He goes on to say, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. When we sin, we have an advocate. Now, what's an advocate? It's one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, counsel for defense, legal assistant, an advocate. What John is pointing to here is a cosmic courtroom. He's banging in the listeners. They would have gotten this very quickly. He's putting this in the terms of a courtroom. It's a scene that transcends every TV courtroom drama and makes it look pitiful. The issue is life and death for eternity. That's what's on stake here. Now, who are the characters in this drama? This real drama, this reality of justice, supreme justice? Well, God the Father is the judge. Satan is the accuser, and we're the ones on trial. You and I are in this heavenly drama, this heavenly courtroom that John is painting. And the question is, how can you and I be set right given the crimes that we're guilty of? That's the million-dollar question. How can we be set right given the crimes that we're guilty of? R.C. Sproul writes, the doctrine of justification involves a legal matter of the highest magnitude. It involves a matter of judgment before the supreme tribunal of God. The most basic of all issues we face as fallen human beings is the issue of how we as unjust sinners can hope to survive a judgment before the court of an absolutely holy and absolutely just God. That is the primary issue in life. That is the primary question in every religion. In reality, how does it make you right with God? How do you get right with God? And in Christianity, it lays it out very clearly what the problem is. And he goes on, God is the judge of all the earth. Herein lies our dilemma. He is just, we are unjust. If we receive from his hands what justice is due to us, we face the everlasting punishment of hell. Remember, we talked about 1 John, how the cool thing about 1 John is John doesn't seem to be talking about doctrine, but when you get to the end of it, you know a bunch of it. This is one of those examples. Here we stand as defendants, and every single one of us is guilty. We've violated God's law. All are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3. And whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. James 2. And it just keeps getting worse and worse for us because Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. If we're left alone at this moment, we're lost forever. But that's not the case. Praise God. That's why we're here this morning. We have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. If we're in Christ, we have Christ to stand for us. And what does he declare? Does he twist technicalities in some way to get us off of the hook? Does he wiggle us out of the tough spot we're in? No. He looks at the judge and he says, the accusations against my client are true. He is as guilty as he can be. And we might look at our advocate with incredulity at this point. We might think, you're supposed to be my defense attorney, not the prosecution. But our advocate has never lost a case and he never will. So what rabbit does Jesus pull out of his hat? It's not magic, it's justice. Our lawyer doesn't point to us. The lawyer doesn't point to the law. He does not appeal for grace or mercy. He looks justice square in the eye and he makes his appeal. And what is his appeal? He points to himself and he says that I have perfectly paid the penalty for what this person owes. He deserves to die. There's just no doubt about that fact. But I have taken upon myself his sin, his death, his punishment, and I have paid it. And I had no sin, so I'm the only one qualified to pay such a penalty. I am innocent, but I took upon myself their guilt. Scripture says he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for them all. Romans 8. And made him who knew no sin to be sin on their behalf, so that they might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5. God justified them freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3. The result of the divine verdict is that believers, having been justified, declared by faith, have peace with God through their Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. John MacArthur said that the Father's predetermined design and acceptance of his Son's sacrifice as payment in full for their sins answers the dilemma of how he can be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's love and justice were equally satisfied when he accomplished redemption through Jesus Christ. This portrait of Jesus Christ fits perfectly with John's legal vocabulary. We picture a courtroom, and Christ approaches the judge as our advocate. And it's interesting that where John says, if anyone sins, He used very specific Greek grammar. It's a verb tense that means that there is a very strong probability that the thing will happen. It could be translated, if anyone sins, and they will. Again, we see what we were looking at last week. Believers don't have to sin. They can always choose not to commit a known sin that they're aware of. If we don't believe that about our choices in our minds, we are believing lies. We do not have to give in to temptation. It's not complicated. And right after he says that, they do not need to sin, he says they surely will. It's like he knows us. It's like he lives with us. And in that context, God appears seated at the heavenly bench judging everyone, and he's perfect at it. He's never inaccurate. He never bases his decision on any faulty information. He wrote the law and he enforces the law. God is all branches of the government. And he alone has the power not only to kill the body, but to cast a person's soul into hell. Matthew 10:28 tells us that's why we should fear God as opposed to fearing anyone else. That's all true of God. But brothers and sisters, we do not need to fear judgment. Why? Is it because of our record? Is it because we've lived up to our codes? Is it because we've lived a good life? We already know that's not it. John has already destroyed that argument. No, it's for one reason. You and I, if we are in Christ, have an advocate. Now, the word for advocate is parakletos. Sound familiar? Who's the paraclete? The Holy Spirit. The one who comes alongside. Well, that's the root of this word. Christ comes alongside. He is our legal advocate. And in this sense, he comes alongside in his legal setting. He places himself on our side. Now, we could stop here and we could bask in this truth for hours. How could he do such a thing? Better yet, why would he do such a thing? Look at what we have done to him. He would not have had to die except for people like us. I mean, he didn't have to die. He didn't sin. He didn't need to take that punishment on. The only reason he needed to is if he wanted to save people like us. We have got to get this love of God that simply passes our ability to understand it. You know, I know the doctrine. You know, I know that God loves me. I can sing the song. But sometimes I lose the fact of what that really is. That he could really look out after my best interest without any regard for what it costs him because it's who he is. That's hard to really believe, even though I know it's absolutely true. I mean, I know what I am, and I would not die for me if I were someone else. I would be looking for somebody else on that roster that was more worthy of dying for than me. Surely Christ could do better. But here he is coming alongside people like us to defend us from what we perfectly deserve. Again, John MacArthur came up with a gem. He says, he accepts his clients only those who confess their guilt and their desperate need to receive him as Savior and Lord. And he becomes for them the incomparable intercessor who always gains acquittal for those who trust in him. In Old Testament language, he is their great high priest. So we picked up a real good tidbit of theology this morning. And it goes on, and he gave, in verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He is the propitiation. Again, the term propitiation is a theological word. It's the Greek word hilasmos, which means appeasement or satisfaction. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfies the demands of God's judgment, thus appeasing his holy wrath against believers' sins. I suspect that there are plenty of churches that never use the word propitiation. They might think it's too dry or too technical. Maybe it doesn't fit their application of practical. But John didn't hesitate to use the word and the concept because it's descriptive of what the Savior of our souls actually accomplished for us. Jesus Christ took upon himself the full payment for the sins that we have committed. And wouldn't it be good if it were just the sins we committed before we knew Christ? Wouldn't it be nice if those are the only sins he had to cover? But that's not the case. He's paid the penalty for the hideous things that we've done even after we knew how wonderful he was. He's paid for the sins we did yesterday and the sins we'll do tomorrow. It almost seems wrong to say it. How can we possibly sin against a God who loves us so deeply and truly? And we might like to lie here and say, I'd never do such a thing. I love God so much, I'll never sin. But we do. You and I do. How? It seems inconceivable that we can be so hard-hearted. But we find a way. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life has an appeal to us that is difficult to resist. It has a real inroad. But it's a fact, just the same. What was Christ worthy of this week? As we look back on how we lived this last week, what was Christ worthy of? And what did we give him? That pretty much says it all. Does he promise that every situation in our lives is working for the good of his people? Is that not what he says? But how do we live? What do we think about? How do we respond to life situations? Do we believe what God says? Or do we have excuses? In the full time, there stands our advocate, knowing full well what he deserves from us. There is the one who is our paraclete, the one who comes alongside us. But we can't admit that his grace and love are sufficient somehow. We can't, because how we act shows we really don't believe it sometimes. I don't know about you, but I look at my own life and I say, when will you learn? When will you learn? It never pans out. It never pans out to go against anything that God has in mind for you. It never pans out when we go give in to a temptation. It's never to our advantage. Temporarily, it might feel better. But it never gives us what our hearts long for. When will we learn? We need to look at one more thing. He says, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Not for ours only, but for the whole world. Not for our salvation only, but for the whole world. How adequate is Christ's propitiation? There are some who would say that Christ's death will eventually cover everyone who has ever lived. That's called universalism. And they go from verses like this. And it's based on a concept of God's love that will win out in the lives of every person someday. And that basically hell is a place where you go for a while to get prepped for the, you know, to get the stubborn knocked out of you until you come to Christ. But I believe that goes contrary to much of what Scripture says. There are some destined to punishment and some destined to glory. That's what Scripture tells us. So, does this grace affect every human being? I don't believe that that's scripturally true. But, is this a global grace? It is. It's for the whole world. Christ's propitiation will have effects in every tribe and people group across the planet. When it's all said and done, grace will reach the whole world. The gospel will change people over across the whole world. That is sure to come. It will touch the whole world. There are people from the whole world that will be saved. They won't just be Hebrew speaking and live in Israel like they would have expected in the first century. Likewise, they won't be English speaking and they won't just come out of America. And we obviously know that's true. People across this whole globe will be saved and no group is left out. I remember years ago being encouraged to pray for the 1040 window. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. Probably we have. But it's a section, essentially, on the globe that most of the Arab countries live in, or the Islam, Muslim countries. And we are encouraged to pray for that because it was overrun by Islam. And they allowed no outside voice into those countries. It was the least reached area of the globe with the gospel. And nobody could really, at the time, see a way that could be turned around. Who would have thought that terrorism efforts by Muslims would be the very thing that God uses to penetrate that area with the gospel of Christ? We had never come up with that. But God answered the prayers of those who prayed for that area of the world for years. And he did it in a way no one else would have ever considered. The amazing thing is not that the gospel does not save everyone. The amazing thing is that it saves anyone. Why? Why would God save somebody like you or me? Why would he seemingly waste his time? But that is exactly what John is telling us. He died for you and me. He is an advocate to losers like us. He is the propitiation for sinners like us. I think the song captures the essence here. Amazing love, how can it be? That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us. Lord, it's simply beyond us to understand how you can be so patient with us. How we can know so much and yet still at times decide that we're going to go our own way, we're going to do our own thing, the grass is greener somewhere else than the grass you've provided us. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know how unfaithful we can be. And yet, you continue to encourage us, and you continue to challenge us, and you continue to convict us, and you continue to give us hope, and you continue to point us to the truth, and you continue to shine your light on our lives. And Lord, we thank you so much for not giving up on us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to make it worth your while. That we would give you bigger dividends on your investment in us. That we would submit ourselves more wholeheartedly and more enthusiastically as we feed our minds on the truths from your word. God, help us to be a people that look like you and represent you well. Help us this week to put feet to the things that we know need feet to in our lives. In Jesus' name.